welcome to Word Magazine number 134. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Tuesday, October the 8th of 2019. In this episode, I want to continue the series, if we can call it that, that I began in the last Word Magazine 133, when we discussed Edda Linneman's rejection of the historical critical method. And today I want to focus on another example of someone within the academy who raised questions about the academy, someone steeped in, trained in, a practitioner of the historical critical method who raised questions about the historical critical method. And today our focus is going to be on another German scholar named Gerhard Meyer and his work that came out in the 1970s titled The End of the Historical Critical Method. And though it was written in the 1970s, a lot within it is still very relevant, I think. And of course, I'm interested in this with regard especially to how it might relate to those who are questioning the embrace of modern text criticism. And I'm, of course, interested in the so-called confessional text movement. Before I move on to looking at Gerhard Meyer's The End of the Historical Critical Method, I want to offer a couple of follow-ups on some previous episodes, three updates. First, I got an email this morning from Ian Murray. It's pretty cool to open your email inbox and find that you have an email from Ian Murray, one of the founders of the Banner of Truth Trust and a prolific author. I've always enjoyed his books. I've written reviews and had published some reviews of some of his works. Anyhow, had an email, a couple emails from him actually, and he noted that he had made use of Word Magazine 42, in which I had done an interview with Lloyd Sprinkle, founder of Sprinkle Publications, back in 2015. And on my blog, jeffriddle.net, more recently, I did a blog post on Lloyd's passing. Lloyd went to be with the Lord last week, week before last, actually. And anyhow, I was glad to hear that Ian Murray had listened to the interview, and he actually had used some of that information to compile a biographical article on Lloyd's life and ministry, and he also sent me along a draft of the article that he's written about Lloyd, which is really excellent, and I'm glad he was able to use some of my material that he gleaned from the interview. I don't know if it's going to be in the Banner of Truth magazine or if it's going to appear somewhere else, but I was really glad to hear that. He wrote in part, "Dear Brother Riddle, dear Dr. Riddle, brother in Christ, I am very indebted to you for putting on the web your interview with our mutual friend Lloyd Sprinkle. I bought their first book in 1976. We esteemed him and his work highly. I preached for him once there at his church. Warm Christian greetings, Ian H. Murray, Edinburgh, UK." So that was really cool to get that email, and I'm glad that he was able to use it. Second follow-up, this one to Word Magazine 132, in which the topic was, "Is there a confessional text movement?" And I had mentioned there Mark Ward's recent lecture that was done at the Reformed Baptist Seminary, giving a critique of the confessional text movement, or confessional bibliology, as he called it. And he posted a comment on my blog post for Word Magazine 132. You can read it there, but I thought I would just read the note. He said, "A clarification for your readers, listeners. I don't believe what I'm saying is contradictory. Confessional bibliology and mainstream KJV onlyism both tend to appeal to the KJV as the standard for textual critical decisions because both use Scribner's Greek New Testament. They are both then KJV only, practically speaking. It's just that confessional bibliology is KJV only when it comes to textual criticism, not necessarily when it comes to translation. But the two views also, because they commonly appeal to the TR in their doctrinal statements, rather than specifying Scribner's 1881-1894 TR, end up in the same position as advocates for the critical text, whether they realize it or not, namely saying that the Word of God is preserved in the totality of good manuscripts. They just differ with critical text advocates over which manuscripts count as good. What TR advocates don't have until you offer an answer to which TR is perfect confidence in every jot and tittle. TR advocates have to do textual criticism just like I do. Robert Truelove told me that the which TR question has been answered over and over, but by far the clearest answer I could find was in Hill's. His answer was the KJV. So I'm interested to see you saying that an answer is forthcoming. So let me just pause right there before I mention some more. So he's mainly responding to my critique that his critique of confessional bibliology offered in that lecture was self-contradictory, because on one hand he said that our position is simply KJV onlyism redux, or what was it? He quoted Peter Williams as saying it's an upmarket KJV onlyism. And on the same hand, he's saying it's just like the modern critical text position. And I said that's a contradictory viewpoint. At any rate, I think there are a couple problems. And again, I'll eventually write something longer and more substantive in reply. But I think one of Mark's problems with this critique, if I can say this respectfully, is that he assumes that people who hold the confessional text position hold Scribner's edition of the Greek New Testament published by TBS in some sort of sacrosanct position. And I've often said it's a good, if you use the King James Version, it's a very good Greek text. I use it every day in my devotional reading of the Greek New Testament and in my preaching and teaching. I use it all the time. But that's different from saying that it is the authoritative text. And I will have, again, a more thorough response to the which TR question eventually that will appear in print. And maybe eventually I'll address some of it in this podcast as well. He goes on to say, I want you to know, too, that I take your call seriously. I've got to have a positive theological justification for my critical text view. I think I have what I need, and I got it from Dirk Youngkin's recent book, but it could use some more development, and I'm cogitating upon this. So thank you, Mark. Mark, thank you for taking my question about, aside from attempting to tear down the confessional text position, what is your positive view of why we should use the modern critical text? Because I think that is fraught with difficulties, and that's what we're going to continue to be talking about today in our review of Gerhard Meyer's book, The End of the Historical Critical Method. What is your justification? And he says he's found that in Dirk Youngkin, and definitely I feel like the people who have come up with the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, I would much prefer that. If I had to make a choice between that or the modern critical text, I would prefer their method, their approach. But I think it also has some of the same problems as the straight out modern critical text approach. But I'll be interested. You know, again, it's kind of strange that we have conservatives who are basically attacking, critiquing a straight out view that when the Lord said that the Bible was preserved every jot and tittle, that that's a nonsensical position. And I believe it is a justifiable position, both theologically and historically. And so anyways, I look forward to more engagement on this issue. So thank you so much for posting. He also added a PS, calling your view confessional text makes it hard to abbreviate since CT is already taken, exclamation mark and a smiley face. So I had said I prefer confessional text to confessional bibliology, and he says CT is already taken. I assume that he's saying that it refers to the critical text. I often abbreviate the critical text as MCT, the modern critical text. But anyway, getting these definitions and abbreviations down is important, particularly in the beginning of movements such as this. The reason I prefer confessional text or even confessional bibliology to saying you know, TR position is I think confessional text or confessional bibliology encompasses issues also related to the Old Testament, which are talked about less. But with the Old Testament, we're not talking about the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament. We're talking about the Masoretic Hebrew text. So I think confessional text or confessional bibliology is just a broader term and better to use rather than talking about TR support, although TR support is part of it. And we could talk about a sense in which the Masoretic text is the received text of the Christian church. I get it. Anyways, third follow-up, I guess it's somewhat related, also in Word Magazine 132, I mentioned a new unofficial directory online of TR-friendly churches, and I don't want to disparage that, but what I just said, TR-friendly churches is fine. That's a fine, doesn't have to say confessional text-friendly churches, TR-friendly churches. Anyway, this site is hosted by Five Solas Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Wisconsin, and I wrongly said in the last or in Word Magazine 132, that it was 5 points. I had 5 points on my brain, but it's not 5 points of Calvinism, but Five Solas OPC Church in Wisconsin. And so I looked at the directory this morning, and last time I was talking about, you know, it just got started. I think I got an email about it after it had been up for a day or two, and there were just a handful of churches. And I checked it this morning, and I was amazed to see, I think, over 90 churches listed all over the world, from the U.S., Canada, U.K., Australia, New Zealand, Singapore, as we might expect, many English-speaking nations. So I was really knocked out by that, and a lot of it seemed like there were a lot of Free Presbyterian Churches of Scotland that were represented, so that boosted the numbers. But still, there are a lot of probably mainly Presbyterian churches, but there are some Reformed Baptist churches listed there as well. So it's kind of cool to see that in 1 week's time, I have so many churches listed there, and it just gives evidence of the fact that the traditional text, the confessional text, the TR has not been largely abandoned. There are still viable pockets all over the world where people hold to this text, and their numbers are growing. One more thing, by the way, I don't think I mentioned this last time, getting back to Mark Ward for a second. I think I put this in my notes, but I didn't say it in the podcast. I did write a review of Mark Ward's book, Authorized. I think the subtitle's The Use and Misuse of the King James Version. And I did a podcast, Word Magazine, on that where I sort of read through the review. But I did actually write one. And it is going to appear in the, I think, October, December 2019 issue of the Bible League Quarterly, which is a small publication in the UK. I do subscribe to that. Usually it takes a while for my copy to get to me. I haven't gotten it in hand yet, but apparently the editor, John Thackway, accepted it and said it was going to appear in that edition. So look forward to seeing that when it comes out. And when I wrote that review, Mark Ward and I corresponded, and he actually wrote a response to my review, and we tried to maybe think about getting those two things published together someplace. We weren't successful in being able to do that. So I ended up getting my review published in the Bible League Quarterly. So anyways, that should be coming out soon. And I hope maybe I'll be able eventually to put a copy of that up, a PDF of that up on my academia.edu page for those who would like to read it. Okay, so with the updates out of the way, let me move on to the main event for this podcast, and that is to offer some of my reading notes on Gerhard Mayer's book, The End of the Historical Critical Method, which the English version of this appeared in 1977. The translators were Edwin F. Leverance and Rudolf F. Norden. It was published by Concordia. Again, English edition, 1977. It was 108 pages in length. And again, this isn't going to be a book review necessarily. It's an old book, but it's going to be, I'm just going to share my notes. I'm going to share a lot of quotes from it. Here's sort of what I, here are my gleanings from it. And I think it was very interesting and very appropriate for sort of ongoing discussions we've been having here about the critical text and the confessional text. The publisher of this book was Concordia, which is the publishing house for the Conservative Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I do know we do have a couple of Lutheran listeners out there, including some who send me feeds of good ideas that I'm not always able to use. But here's something for our Lutheran listeners. The German original of this book was, hopefully I won't slaughter the pronunciation, Das Ende der historisch-kritischen Methode, and it was published in 1974. And again, this English translation came out in 1977. And I found actually online a review of this that was done by Vern Poitras that appeared in the Westminster Journal of Theology in September of 1976. And I'll have a link to this. And by the way, as always, should have said this at the beginning, if you go to jeffriddle.net, my blog, I will have a blog post for Word Magazine 134, and I will have links to various and sundry things that are mentioned in this review. In fact, I'm probably going to post these reading notes as a separate blog post, and then when I do the Word Magazine 134, I will have a link within that to these reading notes or book note, I'll probably call it. So a little bit about Gerhard Mayer. Just a little sleuthing, internet sleuthing about him. He was born in 1937. He is a Lutheran scholar, apparently still living. He's, I think, would he be around 82 years of age? And this book made waves when it first appeared because it offered, again, a critique of the modern historical critical method in which he had been trained, much like Etta Lindemann. And, of course, it takes a lot of courage to break ranks. It's sort of like the old story of the emperor's new clothes. You know, when everybody says, oh, the emperor's clothes look great, they're wonderful. And it takes some naive little boy pointing the finger and saying, hey, you know, he's not wearing anything. So it takes a lot of courage to do this. And Mayer did this. Again, in the 1970s. Mayer is also the author of a book, Biblical Hermeneutics, that is translated by Robert W. Yarborough, as published by Crossway. That came out in 1994. This is the same Robert Yarborough who has written a little book that I've now completed that I'll eventually do a review and maybe a podcast on called Clash of Visions, Populism and Elitism in New Testament Theology. And Yarborough has really done a great service to Christianity in general by publishing so many German works and making them accessible to English readers. He was not the translator of the book we're looking at now, The End of the Historical Critical Method, but he did translate, apparently, another book of Mayer, again, this Biblical Hermeneutics. The Crossway author page still lists him as rector and professor at the University of Tübingen in Germany. But I looked up his German Wikipedia page, and I'll have a link to that as well. And it says he was the rector at the Albrecht Bingel House, apparently a sub-unit of some sort. I'm not quite sure how German universities function, but apparently a sub-college at the University of Tübingen. And it says he was the rector there from 1980 to 1995. And then he served as a Lutheran bishop at Württemberg from 2001 to 2005. I assume he has been retired post-2005. The End of the Historical Critical Method, again, is a brief book. Again, it's translated from the German original. It suffers some of the weaknesses that I think are inherent in any translation from one language to another, particularly German scholarly work. So sometimes you can kind of tell it's sort of woodenly translated, and it's not always the easiest thing to read. It's still valuable. And this makes me appreciate actually some of the things I've read in translation from Robert Yarborough, because he does an excellent job with it. But this one, if I can say it respectfully, I didn't think it would, it did not, the translation did not flow as easily. There's also a foreword by Eugene F. Klug. And after that, this little book unfolds in three parts. And so let me look at each of the parts and share with you some of the information in each. Part one is titled The Inner Impossibility of the Concept. And in the edition I have, this is on pages 11 to 25. In this opening section, Meyer argues that the historical critical method fails because it treats the Bible like any other book. And this plunges theology, as he puts it, into an endless chain of perplexities and endless contradictions. And I think that is a pretty on-target description of what we find in those who use historical critical method. It leads to perplexities and endless contradictions rather than resolutions and affirmations. He continues, this is page 11, the historical critical method in its actual application has become an impenetrable screen which simply does not allow certain statements anymore, even though they may be proved 1,000 times in the experience of believers. And here, again, he sets up this contradiction between what's done in the academy and what is believed in the pews. And so he's saying it sets up a screen between scholarly study of the Bible, which ministers and scholars are exposed to, and the fundamental beliefs of God's people. He adds, page 15, the question is this method, the historical critical method, suitable for use with this subject matter, the Bible and Revelation? Meyer then describes the contradictions of ministers trained in the historical critical method. I found this really interesting, particularly given my own background as previously as a Southern Baptist, having been trained in Southern Baptist life in a moderate seminary over against the backdrop of what was then called the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. He says on page 22, clergymen who on Mondays stood out as determined representatives of the historical critical method at their church study groups, at the same time were proud of the fact that on Sunday they had preached, in quotations, normal sermons that were, again, in quotes, faithful to the scriptures. And so he's saying that that ministers trained in the historical critical method tend to live a sort of a double life. They believe certain things about the Bible based on the historical critical method they've been exposed to, but then they go into the pulpit and basically espouse the piety that is believed by the people in the pew. And this was a big criticism of the backdrop of the Southern Baptist controversy over the status of that denomination. The critics of the then moderate liberal seminaries was in part that pastors were turned out who did not believe in the, and they would use the term, inerrancy of the Bible, did not believe in the historicity of the Bible, and they would hold those views privately, or they would write about them in academic works, but then they would go into the pew and or into the pulpit rather, and speak to the people in the pew as if they believed in the historicity of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, or that Jonah was really swallowed by a great fish. But, you know, they sort of had their fingers crossed behind their backs. You know, it was a convenient sort of fib so as not to upset the people in the pew. And here Meyer seems to be saying the same thing about the state of German pastors in the 1970s who had been trained in the historical critical method. He adds, page 24, accordingly, the higher critical method as a matter of basic principle means a procedure according to which the Bible is approached from an extra-biblical position with extra-biblical standards with the objective of discovering the Word of God in the process. The most important objection to the historical critical method, he says, is that over against divine revelation, it presents, and this is another quote, an inconclusive and false counterpart which basically maintains human arbitrariness as its standards. End quote, page 25. So again, he's saying that using this method doesn't lead to certainty. There's a lot in this about epistemology, something we've talked a lot about in this podcast, that adopting the historical critical method leads to, he calls it, arbitrariness. It leads to shifting views and more discussions, but never coming down to certainty. We can apply that to the text. So the modern text critic is always tinkering with the text, but never actually coming to a definitive definition of what the text is. And that's true in other areas of theology, whether it's your doctrine of Scripture, your doctrine of the atonement, your doctrine of the deity of Christ, or the humanity of Christ, is always tinkering with it, but you know, never coming to certainty on many things. So that's part one. Part two, pages 26 through 49 in the edition that I was using, is titled The Actual End of the Historical Critical Method. This part begins with a survey of various German scholars on the question of canon and whether there is a canon within the canon. And this is kind of a perennial issue, I think, particularly in Lutheran scholarship. And he was addressing some of the things that were going on, again, in the mid-1970s. And what he's concerned about is the fact that the discussion is tending toward making the question of the canon of Scripture a matter of subjective opinion. So he says on page 35, man who began critically to analyze Revelation and to discover for himself what is normative found at the end of the road himself. Then he says, by these standards, for some, and he mentions the German scholar Willy Marxen, he says, for Marxen, the sermons of Augustine, Luther, or of the present are just as legitimately and normatively canonical, end quote, page 35. So he's saying that some of these radical German scholars had a radically open canon. They didn't really have a closed canon, but, you know, we could add to the Old Testament and New Testament contemporary theological works or historical works. Augustine's homilies could be on the same level as, you know, 2nd and 3rd John, or Luther's works could be as canonically authoritative. He adds, even the approach taken by those like Ernst Käsemann, who make justification by faith the focal point, run the risk, as Meyer puts it, of banishing Important Lines and Basic Thoughts of Scripture into Powerless Darkness, page 40. He adds, it is becoming more and more evident that the higher critical method denotes a Babylonian captivity that hands the exegete over to a harmful degree of subjectivity, page 40. And so that's a pretty strong metaphor. He's saying the historical critical method puts the church in a Babylonian captivity. And it again, it makes everything subjective, and there's never any objective truth. He cites the Roman Catholic scholar Hans Küng's critique of Käsemann, in which he said described Käsemann's work as the bold program of finding a canon in the canon demands nothing else than this, to be more biblical than the Bible, more New Testamently than the New Testament, more evangelical than the gospel, and more Pauline than Paul, page 45. In his summary, Meyer concludes, thus the use of the historical critical method has put us into a monstrous hole. Again, he has some pretty strong language. Babylonian captivity, monstrous hole. He says, page 49, it has destroyed the certainty of faith. And again, he's putting his finger on something we've talked about here again so many times, epistemology, lack of certainty. He says, page 49, also, it is made uncertain whether or not God is actually speaking in Scripture. With that, confidence has become impossible. He says it has created, another strong comment, a new docetism. Of course, docetism was the early heresy that the Lord Jesus had not been fully man, truly man, but that he had been simply a spiritual personage. He had not come in the flesh. And he's saying that this method that never comes to clear conclusions, clear doctrinal conclusions, but always has esoteric ideas that must be debated and never take on real form, that this is a form of a new docetism. Again, strong language. He says, also on page 49, that for all practical purposes, the historical critical method has arrived at the end of a blind alley. So let's move on now to part three. Now, in the third part of this, which is titled The Necessity of Historical Biblical Method, and again, he's saying not we shouldn't use the historical critical method, but his alternative is the historical biblical method, as he puts it. And so he tries to be not just negative, as he was in the previous two sections, but positive now. Okay, you're going to reject the historical critical method. What's going to replace it? And so he says, a historical method, yes. A critical method, no. Or caution is the watchword, page 50. He suggests the motto, credo ut intelligam, I believe, in order to understand, rather than credo quia intelligo, I believe because I understand, adding that right doctrine presumes right living, also on the part of the individual theologian. Without being born again, he says, we remain as ignorant as Nicodemus. And I'm sure that was, those were fighting words, probably, to say to his fellow liberal Lutheran co-religionists, that it mattered how you live. It mattered the uprightness of your life. It matters if you've been born again. I imagine there were probably some people laughing him to scorn in that, using that kind of evangelical language. Meyer goes on to say, page 55, the self-interpretation of Scripture is most profoundly connected with its goal of producing certainty. And he adds on page 57 that it is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the testimonium internum, and it says spiritu sancti, but I think it should be spiriti sancti, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, which indeed testified to the revelatory nature of Scripture. The historical method cannot be applied as, he says, it is generally used in historiography. Scriptural interpretation is, as he puts it, impossible without dogmatic prejudice, page 58. So what he's saying is that the study of the Bible must necessarily come with presuppositions from a believer's perspective. That is, presuppositions in the truth of the Bible. And we would say this is apropos to the whole confessional text movement, because we're saying we don't approach the text of Scripture with some sort of neutral, from some sort of neutral perspective. We come believing in, having faith in the truth of Scripture and the providential preservation of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Meyer adds, page 63, ever since the Enlightenment, the statement that Scripture contains divine revelation has prevailed and has become a leading dogma. But we have to rule it out. The true statement reads, Scripture is revelation. And here I think he's doing battle probably with neo-orthodoxy. The Bible just doesn't contain the Word of God, or it just doesn't contain revelation, but it is revelation, he says. He says on page 67, we may assume there is no Scripture in the canon which is without canonical quality. So he's arguing for the canonicity of the entirety of the Scriptures, sort of pushing back against the canon within the canon idea. Although we're going to come back to this at the end. He says some things at the end that raise questions about what his views are on canon within canon. And even within this conversation at this point, he says it is most unlikely that any canonical writing is missing on page 67. And I sort of underlined that, and I was asking myself, but it, rather than say it's most unlikely that any canonical writing is missing, should we say it's impossible that any canonical writing is missing because it has been preserved by God? So again, Meyer was asking a lot of great questions. I'm not sure he was always arriving at answers that are consistent or that I would be at peace with, but I really appreciate the fact that he was raising these questions, particularly someone from his position with all of his training. One other interesting point on page 69, he makes reference to the controversy, and I was sort of especially looking for things that relate to text criticism. He makes reference to controversy over the vowel points in the Reformation, post-Reformation era, and he recalls a defender of the inspiration of the vowel points, a German named Matthias Flukas, who he says prophetically anticipated, quote, that with the first break in the dam, the whole dam would continue to erode, end quote. Page 69. So this Flukas was apparently defending the inspiration of the Hebrew vowel points because he felt if that was compromised, then there would be those who would push and would argue against the inspiration of the consonants if they're going to argue against the inspiration of the vowel, the vocalization. And this made me think of John Owen's passionate defense of the vowel points in his work on the vindication of the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Bible. Meyer adds, page 69, the more one moves away from verbal inspiration, the more one falls into theosophical speculation. Meyer says that like J.A. Bingle, discerning Bible scholars must note that, quote, in the course of several thousand years, copious errors, gaps, variants, and different vowel signs and punctuation entered the scriptural text. But this does not alter the fact that the Bible presents an astonishingly faithful rendition of the original text because the variants do not change the overall context, and only seldom do they bear much weight. It does, however, place before us the task of finding the original text and then the task of developing a methodologically appropriate concept of inspiration, end quote, page 69. Now, this is one of the places where he begins to discuss text. And I sort of talked about this last time with Etta Lenneman. She recognized problems with the historical critical method. She seemed to to focus most of her attention on problems related to the synoptic problem. As far as I know, did not discuss text. But Meyer, certainly not a major point in this little work, but he does, interestingly enough, address text. And the statement I just read indicates that he seems to, at this point, assume a lot of the validity of the modern critical text approach. You know, we have to find the original text. And I think by that, he means reconstruct. And he also says, well, we've got these variants, but, you know, they don't change much. They're not that significant. Later on, page 72, he notes that the infallibility of Scripture should not be understood in the sense of what he calls anthropological inerrancy. I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. On one hand, I have questions about inerrancy, because I think if it means that the Bible is only without error in the no longer extant original autographs, and it's not without error in the apographs, and I've got a problem with that concept. I'm not sure if we could say that Meyer, though, held to sort of the view of infallibility of Scriptures that was held by the Reformers or not. Again, I wouldn't back everything that Meyer has to say about his doctrine of the Bible, but I think there's a lot that's very useful and helpful for us within it, particularly this critique of the modern historical critical method. He adds, page 72, insofar as textual difficulties are concerned, we also accept the continuation of divine guidance, providentia dei, the providence of God, without indulging in the idea of progressive or unterminated revelation, without being relieved of searching for the best possible form of text. And again, this idea of searching for the best possible form of text. Now, so I was souring a little bit on him at this point, but hold out. There's hope for Gerhard Meyer, because he has actually some very interesting things to say about text right toward the end. And there's a section at the end where he offers what he calls his procedural steps for his historical biblical method, as opposed, again, to the historical critical method. And this is on pages 80 to 88. So he has this series of steps. First, he says that you need to take up what he calls preliminary remarks, and that is that you should take note of any insights that are good from the historical critical method. Second is finding the text, establishing the text, and we're going to come back to what he says about this in a moment. Third is making a decent translation. Fourth, understanding the contemporary historical background for the text or passage. Fifth, what he calls the historico-religious comparison. And six, concerning previous literary criticism and form criticism. And what is the seventh? Biblical classification. And then finally, making some analysis. So so he goes through this alternative. Okay, you're going to reject historical critical method. What's the alternative? And he tries to lay out at least a brief outline of that. So what I found interesting, though, was that second point on establishing the text, what he calls finding the text. And he gives a paragraph here, which I think is the most intriguing paragraph within this entire book for those who are interested in the confessional text. This is on page 81. This is what he says. He says, "For all scholarly work with the Scriptures, the first responsibility is that of finding the text." Let me just stop as an aside. I think he's absolutely right. This is why this issue is so foundational, so fundamental. You're going to preach a sermon. What do you got to do? What's the text you're going to preach? You're going to establish doctrine. What you've got to establish, what is the authoritative text that you're going to look to as your touchstone for working out doctrine? You're going to settle practical matters. You're going to give counsel to those in the church, to the flock. What is the Bible you're going to use from which you're going to offer counsel? So the first responsibility is finding the text, as he puts it. And then he continues, there are literally countless variants, and the number is constantly increasing. For example, through the collecting of ancient lectionaries, the comparison of variants must be carried out critically, that is, with reasonable and intelligent standards. The term textual criticism, to be sure, leaves room for misunderstanding, for it does not infer criticism of the text, but refers to critically finding the text out of a choice that sometimes is very limited and at other times quite extensive. Nevertheless, also, this task remains subject to general theological and methodological principles and is therefore clearly an aspect of theology. Methodologically speaking, the insight is important that a result must be reached from various considerations. And this is getting to where I think he makes some great points. For example, he says, the more difficult reading, the so-called lectio difficilior, which generally is given precedence, could possibly be the result of a scribal error, and therefore have little meaning. Besides this, especially the theologian should guard against falling prey to a good manuscripts myth, and therefore following in blind confidence whenever certain manuscripts provide certain readings. A third warning concerns the procedures which follow the axiom that the longer version indicates a later refinement. As a matter of fact, in later times, people were not adverse to abridging, and especially the hard-working copyist was more inclined to leave something out than to add to the text, end quote, page 81. And now he strikes gold, I think, with this. He was beginning to think about how the rejection of the historical critical method also applies to rejection of some of the canons, so-called established canons of modern historical text criticism. And so he challenges, is the so-called more difficult reading always the best? Is it wrong to have what he refers to as blind confidence in certain manuscripts? Is it right always to choose a text because, well, this is what a papyri says, and this is what Vaticanus says, and this is what Sinaiticus says, so it must be the right reading. He was challenging that. And then he also says, hey, a longer version doesn't necessarily mean it was a later refinement. So he's saying a lot of passages that are being rejected as harmonizations may actually be the authentic text that has been abridged or abbreviated. And this made me think of some of the things that Peter Williams and Dirk Jongkind have been saying about some of the choices that they made, that the decision to remove Luke 23:34, Christ's prayer on the cross, actually could be a harmonizing omission. And I'd love to hear, again, still waiting for a response of a certain apologist in Arizona to that one. I want to hear his response, not to confessional text advocates, but to Williams and Jongkind and the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. Is he going to attack them? Is he going to take up the histrionic tone that he did against confessional text advocates because they have included Luke 23:34 in the Tyndale House Greek New Testament? Is he going to rant and rave against them and see what they have done as a gross error? I think they've done absolutely the right thing. And Meyer was raising questions about the historical critical method and its application, I think, in places just like that in this work in the mid-70s. When we get to the conclusion of the book, again, maybe it's because of the translation, and I didn't look at the German original. I'm completely dependent upon the English translation. But a lot of things he comes back at the end and says in the conclusion seemed in some ways to be a little bit contradictory to some of the things he had said earlier. In the conclusion, this is page 89, he talks about the fact that the biblical scholar must be aware of what he calls the subjectivity of the proceedings. Oddly enough, he says, page 89, therefore we cannot compel others to accept what to us seems to be the cardinal point. And so he closes by saying, hey, there's going to be a subjective element in biblical criticism. That seems to run counter to a lot of things critiques he had of historical critical method in not providing certainty. He later adds, page 90, the biblical interpreter is just the opposite of the neutral scientist. Finally, he closes with what seems to be a more Lutheran view on Christ as the center of Scripture. So he says on page 91, every interpreter arrives at a center of Scripture which brings him joy. Thus, we can designate Christ as the middle of Scripture and its pivotal point, its center, its heart. And so, again, he critiques Kaiserman and says justification by faith can't be the center of Scripture, but he says Christ is the center of Scripture. And we've got the problem here of, well, how do we know about Christ? Well, we know about Christ from the Bible. And so it sort of is a circular argument here. Don't you have to have some epistemological certainty about Scripture as the foundation of knowledge to say that we know who Christ is, so that you can use Christ as a standard for measuring the totality of Scripture? So I'm not sure where he was going with that one, and it doesn't seem to be completely consistent in my view. And so I said right at the end of my book notes, though he proceeds to defend the totality of Scripture, these closing comments seem to run counter to some of his earlier comments on the dangers of a canon within the canon hermeneutic. So this brings to an end my little survey of Gerhard Mayer's The End of the Historical Critical Method. I commend this little book to you. I'm not sure that it's currently in print, but you can get a used copy of it. I first read this when I was doing my PhD studies a long time back, and in recent weeks I just took it down from my shelf and reread it, and read it with a more critical eye, looking particularly for what, if anything, he had to say about text criticism. And again, that one paragraph in there in his discussion of method and finding the text, I think is gold. It's worth considering. And anyways, I hope this has been helpful. And we may do some more in this little series looking at people who were, poking holes at the historical, into confidence in the historical critical method. And so anyways, I hope this has been helpful. This episode has been helpful, the updates as well. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.